The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. Our objective is to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God in the usual manner. Privacy of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, that ours is the privilege of taking in the Word of God. We're alive because of the provision from eternity past. And we recognize the principle that everything we will ever need was provided for us long before we existed on this earth. And since the provision came first and the blessing came first, we know that we're in a perfect plan. And therefore, may God the Holy Spirit orient us to the plan of God as we study the Word this evening. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're getting down to the end of this particular passage, dealing with the advance to the high ground following the colors of Bible doctrine. We just stopped this morning with verse 37, and we resume now at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. This is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. It begins with a little conjunctive particle called duh, D-E. It's used in the transitional sense to add another quotation from the Old Testament. The word just is not quite correct. It doesn't really give you what the Hebrew says, nor the Greek. Since this is a quotation, let's look at the Hebrew first. The Hebrew looks like this. This is a TS. This is a short A. This is a D. And a long I with a yod there. And then a Q. Tzaddik. It's in the plural. And in the plural, it should be translated justified ones. Or justified one in the singular. It does not mean just. It means someone who has been justified. There are a lot of people that think they were born just, live just, and die just, and they're just a little wrong. Justification means vindication. And there are two areas in which justification or vindication exists. The first of these two areas is salvation. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are vindicated or justified by faith. After salvation, we are called justified ones or vindicated ones. The reason for that is that God did something to us at the moment of salvation. Let's picture salvation something like a balance sheet. We have the debit side, they call that being in the red. They have the credit side, that's being what they call being in the black. Or on the positive side. When we are born, it's just like being born $1 million in debt. I try to pick something that I'm sure no one could pay offhand. If you have seen anyone lately and say, would you loan me $1 million? They probably couldn't come up with the cash right offhand. So let's start out with that principle. Let's call it a hopeless debt. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for our sins by being judged for them, He paid off that debt. This is the doctrine of redemption. So that debt is canceled. It's completely paid off. But that isn't the whole story of salvation. The other is on the positive side. We have on the positive side God the Father giving us plus R, His righteousness. And then He turns around and looks at that and says, vindicated or justified. So we are justified not because we live good lives or because we're better than anyone else, but because of something that God did for us at the point of salvation. And here we have, from the Hebrew, tzaddik, which means justified one. And so when it was brought into the Greek of Hebrews here, the word dikaios was used. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Now, dikaios also means a justified one. However, with this, we also have a possessive pronoun. And it should be translated, now, my justified one. And if you're wondering who that is, it is referring to you personally. If you at any time in your lifetime have personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received Him as your Savior, put your trust in Him, then you're one of the justified ones. And that means that God has done something for you at the start, salvation. He has given you eternal life. But more than that, He has provided a life that's meaning and purposeful to you. God has provided a lot of wonderful things for you, and this is only the beginning. Now the justified one shall live. And I like that living because if you're like most people, at some time in your life you get discouraged. Right now I'm discouraged with this little job. You know, I've been catching this on my uniform, hooking it under here, and sometimes I'm down like this. So I'm going to put that way down the line here and quit being discouraged about it. Now, all of us have moments of discouragement. There never was a person at any time who didn't find something about which he could be very definitely upset and discouraged. Anyone who's in any type of an organization that requires service gets very, very discouraged. You get discouraged with politics, with pettiness, with idiocy and imbecility often by those who have authority and fail to use it properly. No matter where you are in life, it's discouraging. My son is probably in one of the finest places he could ever be. He has a recon platoon in a very wonderful battalion, the 1st of the 14th. And he's called up and complained about being a staff officer. And he's called up and complained about being other certain things in the Army. And that's just ordinary grousing. Everyone complains. He knows he can complain to me, and he knows he better complain where he isn't overheard. But when you get discouraged, as people in military service always do, I always like to remind him it's twice as bad on the outside. See, inside is where it counts. On the outside, that's civilian life. It's twice as bad. The real zoo is on the outside. And the people on the inside never appreciate it. When I talk about inside, I'm not talking about in prison. I'm talking about being in military service. So we have the insiders and the outsiders. And those on the inside are in military, and those on the outside are in some branch or form of civilian life. And I've noticed that there's always a problem in all of the services with regard to recruiting to try to get them to re-up. And they're not doing too well with that type of thing. And people often have to get on the outside to find out how great it was on the inside. Now, I'd like to say something for the inside tonight because it sort of illustrates what's coming up in this verb. On the inside in military life, you have as a basic concept, no matter how raunchy it ever gets, you have a basic concept called discipline and authority. And life, an orderly life, is always the best type of life. A life of security, there's no such thing as social security. It's neither social nor secure. But there is security under the concept of discipline. How many areas of the world can you set up a system of authority? And whether the man is good or bad in that authority, whether he's a leader or a failure, with that authority, the authority still carries him. And that isn't all. The response to that authority is called discipline. And where in life can you have such an orderly life? When you get up in the morning and you're in the army, you step outside of a barracks. When you step outside of that barracks, there haven't been any hippies there. And if they have been there, what's the first thing you do? You police the area. So if there were any hippies around, there's no sign of them left. Now that's beautiful. Where else in the world can you get up in the morning and step out into a company street and know that you're not going to be run over by a weapons carrier? But you step up and you step out of your homes, you never know what's coming down the street. I mean, civilians have harrowing experiences. Where else in life can you know that you're always going to get exactly the same kind of food, neither too great or too bad, always about the same? You can count on it. You know what it is ahead of time. Where else in life can you stand in line to get food and stand in line for everything and move from point A to point B with a maximum number of people because they're organized? You can't do that in civilian life. Did you ever see a big party of kids, for example, and they're going to go from point A, the home where the party is, to point B to a movie or something? Why, it looks like a riot. You don't hear someone say, "Fall in, kid," and then after they get in, "Right face, fluid, park." You don't hear that. That's beautiful. That's organization. And you get an X number of people from point A to point B that way. You don't get kids that way, and you don't get adults that way. Did you ever see a hippie caravan moving from Los Angeles to Yosemite? I don't blame you if you haven't seen it. You wouldn't want to see it twice anyway. They move in groups. They sort of come like the fire ants, and everything behind them is a mess, and everything ahead is yet to be messed up. So the outside isn't nearly as pleasant as it looks, and I've had the privilege on several occasions. One captain, field artillery, had a regular commission and made the mistake of resigning his commission after about 9 years of service. And he thought he came in and he was kind of hangdog about it, but he thought he was going on the outside and have a ball. He had a great business opportunity. You know what happened to him? He did have a great business opportunity, and it was in construction. And you know what happened? He came back into my office. He says, "Is there any way I can get back? Is there any way you can figure?" And I got together. We did some figuring, and he is now a captain, field artillery, in the 82nd Airborne. And he's glad to be back. And the 82nd Airborne has its problems. But let me tell you, he says it's nothing like it was on the outside. Now, it's very discouraging to men who are in service to be isolated, to be alone, to be under circumstances, to be, as they feel, rejected. And sometimes they don't feel as though they're living. And it's not always as simple as it was with one of a sergeant I knew in the Marine Corps. He played left tackle for the University of Arizona, and he was a great, great tackle. He was a very strong person. I can still remember what we called him. We called him King Kong Nolan. And he was a real hero in the war. He started with the 1st Marine Division at Guadalcanal, and he went through the war in great fashion. But he got to where he couldn't adjust anything else in life but to the military. And it took him a while to realize, and he had to get out and get knocked around and cracked around, and then he realized that the military had become a way of life to him, and that there was a certain amount of orderliness and a certain security in military life he couldn't find anywhere else. And he finally went back into the Corps, and as far as I know, he's been happy there ever since. Even though there are always problems in anything in life, the point is that sooner or later, you have to realize that you are a person and that you are alive. Now, there are times when people know that they're alive. That's because there's something to stimulate them, something that they enjoy, something that they are doing that is pleasant to them personally, something for which they have a frame of reference. And you see, after you've been in the military for a while, you develop a frame of reference. And you may not realize it, but once you get out of it, there are certain things you'll always miss within that frame of reference. Now, life must become a frame of reference. And tonight we're going to talk about being on the inside and being on the outside. Being on the inside is a love of Bible doctrine. It's positive volition toward doctrine. This is a believer. The believer on the outside is a reversionist, and he is negative toward doctrine. So we have the inside and the outside. On the inside, it's an orderly life. On the inside, it's a life where everything is provided through grace. On the inside, you have objectives. On the inside, life has meaning and purpose and definition. But on the outside, there's discipline, there's trouble, there's disaster and catastrophe, and no way to cope with it. Now, notice it says, my justified one himself shall live. The future middle indicative of the verb zao. Looks like this. Z-A-O. Zao means the function of life. There are two different words that are used in the Greek. The other one, of course, is bios, B-I-O-S, from which we get biology. And it has an entirely different connotation. Zao means a life that is orderly, a life that is meaningful, a life that has purpose, a life that has objectives, and a life where there is enough authority, enough discipline, so there is a great peace and satisfaction and happiness from us. Now, that's exactly what we have in following the colors. We have been studying in our passage the principle of following the colors and taking the high ground of the super grace life. Those are the ones on the inside. But tonight we're going to see the ones who retreat. But by way of anticipating, let's begin with the future tense here of this verb. The future tense is a progressive future. It denotes the idea of progress in future time. The middle voice describes the subject as participating in the results of the action of the verb. The subject acts with a view toward participating in the outcome. While the active voice emphasizes the action, the middle voice stresses the agent. And in a sense now, the middle voice here tells each one of us, whether you know it or not, when you believed in Jesus Christ, God, in eternity past, had a plan for your life. He assigned you, first of all, a certain amount of time on this earth. He assigned you an objective. He also provided for you the logistics so that you would be able to reach that objective. And it's amazing, but do you know what your objective is in simple biblical terms? God wants you to be happy, to be successful, to be prosperous. And by prosperity, I mean all of the categories. Sexual prosperity, social prosperity, materialistic prosperity. And this is the objective. Now, the reason that some do not reach the objective is because they're on the outside. They're negative toward Bible doctrine instead of being on the inside. Now, this is what it says so far in this verse. My justified one himself, that's the middle voice, shall live. The question is, how do we reach these objectives? How do we have all of the wonderful things that God has in store for us? And the answer is found in the next two words, by faith. Only that isn't the way it is in the Greek. The preposition ek plus the ablative of the noun pistis. Ek plus pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. And it should be translated by means of doctrine. Pistis here means what is believed or a system of doctrine. Now, my justified ones shall live by means of doctrine. All of us enjoy certain moments of life, and some of us, and we do not enjoy the monotony of life. Let's take that poor missionary that we booed last night. Of course, he was a villain. He's the kind of missionary that we don't have around here. He's not trying to put clothes on the natives and talk peace and brotherly love. That's the what we call the liberal missionary, the non-Bible missionary. The kind of missionaries we have around here are really fantastic ones, the ones that we do have. And you take a missionary book. I don't know if you ever read a missionary book. Everyone should read one at least. And what do you read? Well, in a typical missionary book, the first chapter is on salvation, and they usually wind it up in some glowing account, or no one would go past the first chapter. There I was at 30,000 feet falling through the air, and when I pulled the ripcord and felt the snap, the first thing that came to my mind was what Mother said. And then, you know, then they go into all this razzmatazz and routine, and really all there is to it is believing in Christ, and that's it, period. So then, after a glowing chapter on that, and they don't tell about all the monotony afterwards, how listening to 1,000 dull sermons and learning 100 points of doctrine and all the rest of it, see. They skip that, because if you start describing monotony, life is bad enough, and no one's going to go any further in the book. In fact, some of these books that you occasionally pick up, you know, where they murder 5 people in the first chapter, and 4 sex acts in the second chapter, and then a big conversation in the third chapter. As soon as they get a conversation, people throw the book away. So even action bores people from time to time. But the point is, there's a lot of monotony in life, but if you read a typical missionary book, you won't get that. Going over the mountain, and then they describe the hazardous journey, the event with a snake. They stayed overnight in a hut, and out of the stuff above, all of a sudden this cobra starts coming down, see. And you read that, and that's interesting. But they didn't tell you that there were 10 days of hard hiking, and they suffered from thirst and exposure and a lot of other things, and it was monotonous, and they were having trouble with sand fleas, and they were so busy scratching they didn't even pay any attention to the cobra. But when you're writing a book, see, you got to change it up. You got to make it sound interesting. What I'm saying to you is that life is filled with a lot of routine and a lot of monotony. And that it's the monotony and the routine that tears people apart. They just want to raise hell all the time or just be on some high plane all the time. But that isn't life. Now, the problem is that if it weren't for that, no one could stand life. The nervous system would eventually go out from too much hilarity. So, the issue here then is the soul. If in your soul you have Bible doctrine, you can adjust to monotony, to routine, to everything in life, and you begin to live. Bible doctrine brings you alive and makes you aware of many wonderful things in life and gives you capacity for life. And that's what we have right here, those on the inside. Now the next word is but. And this is the application of the quotation. It should be translated, however, and so. And so if. Now that brings us to a prothesis. The word for if looks like this, E-A-N. And this word is correctly translated if, and so it's a prothesis of a third-class condition. If, maybe yes, maybe no. And by the way, the third-class condition can go either way, maybe yes or maybe no, and it all depends. The third class condition always depends upon two things, volition and frame of reference. We have a lot of our young men who have to decide from time to time if they're going to reenlist. And that's an if. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. If they are oriented to the Army and love it, that's a first class condition. If you reenlist, and you will. If they're sour on it, then it's a second-class condition, if, and you won't. But if it's a third-class condition, it means you haven't made up your mind, but your volition is involved. That's the way the Greeks expressed the if clause. Now, the word drawback is not very well translated. It's the aorist middle subjunctive of the verb hupo stello. H-U-P-O. S-T-E-L-L-O. Hupostello. Hupostello means to retreat. These are the outsiders. These are the ones who don't stick with doctrine. To retreat means to fail to follow the colors. It means to turn around and go back. And the aorist tense is a constantive aorist which contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. In other words, the constantive aorist takes up the steps of reversionism. We've already studied them, but just to review the concept of reaction, then the frantic search for happiness, and then Operation Boomerang, which intensifies the reactor factors, and then negative volition toward doctrine, opening up a vacuum in which causes false doctrine to go into the mataiotes. Then we have the blackout of the soul, then scar tissue of the soul, and then reverse process reversionism. That's what's in view here in this constantive aorist. When people retreat, they don't retreat all at once here. They retreat gradually. One little step at a time. First you get bitter, you get your feelings hurt, you get upset, you get jealous, you get vindictive, you get bored, you're overcome by self-pity. That's where you begin it. And when you give in to something like that, when you begin to feel sorry for yourself, or when you get filled with sour grapes, or when you get bitter about something, then in your soul, you start your retreat. The retreat never starts in some physical movement. It always starts in the soul. You retreat in your soul before you move away from the objective and go in the opposite direction. And that's what the Greeks meant when they used this word. This is a retreat in the soul. And the retreat in the soul causes an attitude. This is why men do not stay with things in life. This is why people give up. This is why people get bored. This is why people change jobs. This is why people change wives. This is why people change schools. This is why people get out of something instead of sticking with it. This is why people quit football. There's always some hardship that comes along to test what you have in your soul. And this word means to run away from it. The subjunctive mood here, of course, means that it's potential. You don't have to run away just because you have some pressure. And so if he himself retreats, the retreat means failure to follow the colors. It means failure to take the high ground. So far then we have, and so if he himself retreats, then my soul simply means a divine attitude. The soul is often used for the essence of God. God, in essence, is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And when it says, my soul will not have pleasure in him, it means that the sovereignty of God is displeased with one of the members of the royal family. And, of course, that means discipline instead of blessing. Shall have no pleasure is a futuristic present. It anticipates the fact that discipline is a future factor that you can always turn around and go positive toward doctrine. We have studied the doctrine of reversionism so many times that I will admit it, but it becomes pertinent at this point. Many of you being tapers over a long period of time are familiar with the various facets of reversionism. My soul shall not approve or not have pleasure in him. All right, the verse then says, now my justified ones, the royal family, shall live by means of doctrine. Consequently, if he himself retreats, fails to follow the colors, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. Now we studied this morning the rapture of the church. We have very briefly, of course, mentioned it. Saw some of the principles involved. What happens to people when God does, when they're believers and they fail and enter into reversionism, they start retreating or they go AWOL? What is God's attitude? Well, he's faithful and they're saved. They can't lose their salvation. About the only thing you can say is they will not be embarrassed in heaven, but they're going to arrive without much equipment. I remember one time we were killing off a lot of our new flying officers in the Air Force, and it just takes too much money to train them just to kill them that way. But they all thought they were hot shots on the deck, and they would all keep flying low on the deck, and they'd hit a house or something. And you know, it's very bad public relations because you kill people in the houses, and they get down on the Air Force. And even if all your prop does is take someone's laundry out and it's all scattered around, they get upset about it. They don't understand these things. And if somebody today, you know, hits Mach 2 and they're low enough and it shatters all the china that you have, people get upset, never can understand. They complain. They even turn in claims instead of just thanking God that it wasn't the enemy or they wouldn't have anything. But they don't seem to get that idea, and so they complain. So someone had a brilliant idea on General Yount's staff, and they said, well, let's send them all down to Panama and let them buzz the jungle. So at least if they do hit, they will only destroy themselves and one each plane. And they'd shudder when they'd say it, not because, you know, it was a great expense. And you just, when you need 50,000 fighter pilots and you don't have that many trained and the training is difficult, takes some time, well, you can see the problem. So they sent them down there, and this one friend of mine who was a real hotshot Charlie, He told me later what happened. He was flying along, buzzing the jungle. They were simulating low-level attack. This group later went and got rid of about three-quarters of all the trains in Germany that kept blowing up steam engines and things of that sort. But this time he was buzzing along and what the Army Air Corps called a P-39. And he's flying along, and he was grinning to himself as he went by all these trees. And you can't tell anything about speed till you get down close to the ground. And while he was looking out to the side and grinning at all these things going by, there was a tree up in front. He hit it. And what it did, he just looked back in time to shear off a little bit, give a little left rudder, but he hit it anyway, and it just took his wing right off. Now, it's very hard to fly. A P-39 is a terrible plane where you're all crouched up like this, but to fly one with one wing, no one ever found a way to do it. And he still had a lot of momentum, and he hit another tree, and that knocked off another wing, and another tree that knocked off the empennage, and the engines underneath, and that got knocked off. And finally, one each old Army Air Corps pilot wound up in a tree about 5 miles away, very badly bruised and in trauma, but he was still alive and still there. Now, that's the way the retreating ones seem to arrive in heaven. Now, you have to understand, therefore, that the last phrase here, "my soul shall not have pleasure in him," or not approve of him, means that you're going to get your discipline now. If you are a believer in Christ and you are not positive toward doctrine, then disapproval means that you will get all of your discipline now. There's no discipline in heaven. Believers have no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. And God may keep you alive an awful long time. And some newspaper person, I'd stay away from myself if I were you, but they may come up to you when you're 85 years old, want to know the secret of your success. Why are you still alive? And you might tell them that's because you smoke 4 packs a day and drink at least a quart a day. And they may interview someone else, or you might say to them that you live on vitamins and you've been taking vitamin B, D, and E, and you've been living on special cereals, and you're a health food addict, and you have certain kinds of bird seed you take every other day, and that's why. But whichever way you say it, you're wrong both ways. You have been kept alive to live your miserable life because God is spanking you. See, life then for you becomes the stockade. And you're going to live out your life in the stockade, and you're going to get spanked and clobbered, and you'll always be off balance. You'll have all kinds of good offers. They'll always sour. You'll always have some great opportunity around the corner, and it'll always blow up in your face. There's always some dial that looks like this is the deal of your life, and that's going to fall apart, and you're going to be off balance all of your life, and you'll never know what hit you till after you die and you go to heaven, then you find out. See, you were in disgrace all that time because you retreated. And God will keep you alive long enough to spank you good because, you see, no discipline for the believer in eternity. Now in verse 39, we have the volitional determination to follow the colors. This should be the attitude of every believer, to take in Bible doctrine today, tomorrow, the next day, the next. But we, now the word is a pronoun, it's the nominative plural, it's a proleptic pronoun. A proleptic pronoun, the form looks like this, ego, E-G-O in the Greek, and it means we and only we. It means believers. God has a purpose for your life. God has meaning for your life. God has definition for your life. But we and we only are not. The present active indicative of I-me plus the negative. E-I-M-I plus the negative. We are definitely not going to do something. In other words, here is a way to see the issue that Bible doctrine is more important to you than anything in life, and to make your determination that you are going to stay with doctrine no matter what. And so to do that, we are not of them. Of them is not found in the original. It should be translated, what we are not those who draw back, but the genitive singular of the noun hupostole doesn't mean that. H-U-P-O-S-T-O-L-E. Hupostoli means a retreating one. We are not the retreating type. This is what we call a descriptive genitive. Bible doctrine inculcated, ingrained. The importance of Bible doctrine in your life means that you're not the retreating type. Now you have to make constant decisions. You have to find some way to get doctrine on a consistent basis. But we are not the retreating type. We're not the kind that are going to run away. Now this next phrase is just pitiful unto perdition. It's preposition eis plus apoleia. Looks like this. Here's the preposition, E-I-S. Apoleia is the noun. A-P-O-L-E-I-A. And it means here destruction. So it should be translated, we are not the retreating type for the purpose of destruction. Destruction means the cancellation of living. The justified one shall live. And it means you're still alive, but you're not living. You're a walking zombie. You're under discipline. You are a retreating type. You are not following the colors. So the principle here, we are not the retreating type for the purpose of destruction. Destruction means a system of discipline that leads to the sin unto death. The sin unto death is maximum discipline to the believer. And it means to die apart from dying grace. God has provided for each one of us. He's assigned us a death. And it's a beautiful thing to realize that all of us who are here tonight are going to die. And we're going to die in different ways. Some are going to have it easy. They're just going to go to sleep and never wake up. And some of you, of course, you're afraid to get in planes. I always chuckle at that. Because what's probably going to happen to you is that you're going to slip on a banana peel and go way up in the air and land on your neck and die. And just think of all the fun you missed by not flying. And people are always worried about something because they think it's dangerous. What a pitiful way to live. I'm not going to get in the plane, they say. I'm afraid I might get hurt. Well, I'll tell you, anyone that's been in Houston traffic for a week ought not to be afraid of anything. But God has assigned each one of us a death, and that's assigned to it. I've had one assigned to me. I don't know what it is yet. You've had one assigned to you. And apart from the rapture taking place in our generation, that's it. But He also is on the logistical end with it. He supplies the needs for that death, and He makes dying as great as living. I've seen believers with doctrine go out in cancer. To me, that's the one way. If I had my druthers, as we say in Texas, I wouldn't want to go that way. It's a long, long haul. But I want to tell you something. We've got people on tapes all over this country who right now are dying of cancer. I talk to some over the phone. We get letters from them. And God provides for them every step of the way the most fantastic blessing. And when God picks a way for us to go out, that's it. He also provides the needs that make it a happy and a wonderful thing. Dying grace is what we call it. But there's one exception to dying grace. And that is the sin unto death. The sin unto death is divine discipline for those who retreat. For someone who retreats, military services always have had customs. The British Army had customs. They used to have a parade and after a court-martial. You must remember that military services, all of them, have better systems of justice, usually than the civilians. I always have to laugh when the civilians want to try some soldier. Not only is it wrong, but they don't have as good a system of justice. And the wonderful system of evidence that is used, usually when a person gets tried by court-martial, all of the evidence has been reviewed and he has it coming to him. So they march him out. For example, if he's desertion type thing, they march him out on a parade in his full uniform. And then they cut his buttons off, and they cut off his rank, whatever it is. And they just keep cutting and cutting until his uniform's in shreds. And then if it's a death penalty thing, then they march him out to a firing squad and shoot him and have a file by. Or if it's something else, they just haul him off to civilian life. That's an interesting sentence, to be sentenced to civilian life. That's what a dishonorable discharge is. So there are all different ways of doing it. And this is what God does to us. He gives us our court-martial, and He puts us under the sin unto death. And there is no logistics for that. It means a painful death, but then, of course, after you die, you go right straight on to heaven. Now, that's what he's saying here. We are not the retreating type. We are positive toward doctrine. And we are not the retreating type to be processed by destruction. But we are, now it says, but of them that believe. That's wrong. The actual Greek here says, but we are the doctrinal type. We are not the retreating type. We are the doctrinal type. The phrase to the saving of the soul is all incorrect. The word saving is a prepositional phrase. And it's eis plus the accusative of a very interesting noun. Eis plus peri poi asis. Looks like this. P-E-R-I-P-O-I-E-S-I-S. Now, peripoiesis here does not mean saving. It means possession. It means to possess something that's wonderful, to possess something that is our heritage, to possess something that was designed for us. Why are we here? We're here to get that high ground. We're here to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. We are here to get our eyes on the Lord and have the capacity for life and to have those super grace blessings. We are here to be promoted by God. We are here to be prospered by God. We are here to be blessed by God. God wants us in the devil's world for the purpose of thumbing his nose at the devil and showing him that Cosmos Diabolicus cannot offer anyone that it would even come close to what God offers us. But it must be a volitional thing. You must be free to turn it down or free to take it. You are free to take Bible doctrine, you're free to turn it down. And that's what it means. Instead of the saving of the soul, it should be translated for the purpose of possession by the soul. You start with the soul. When you possess doctrine in the soul, you're going to possess prosperity on the outside. The of the soul phrase here is what we call an ablative of means. The Greek word is psuche. It looks like this. P-S-U-C-H-E. Psuche. And it should be translated then, but we are not the retreating type. This is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the retreating type designed for destruction, the sin unto death. But we are the doctrinal type for the purpose of doctrinal possession by the soul. Doctrinal possession by the soul leads to the super grace life. The soul of the believer, the member of the royal family of God, must possess Bible doctrine in order to have tactical victory. And the next chapter actually records the believers before the cross who achieved this victory. We have a whole roster of super grace heroes. So this passage anticipates also the three paragraph field order in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. The next chapter, Hebrews 11, is a parenthesis. It describes the roster of Old Testament super grace heroes, how they followed the colors, how they reached the high ground of super grace, and how they were blessed. This roster is a very lengthy one, and we'll skip it for the moment as we continue this study and move to the three paragraph field order and come back. We have been studying this week the principle of following the colors and reaching the high ground, and using as the background many of the military metaphors that are found in the Word. I think one of the best ways to express the principle, the few things that we have tried to put over and bring across to you, are best described by a very famous book. Colonel Simpson wrote a book called Hood's Texas Brigade, or Lee's Grenadier Guards. And in the closing phrase of that book, he has this to say. He says, although the sun of the Confederacy has set, and the bloody experiment of states' rights government has come to an end, the world will long remember the soldiers of Hood's Texas Brigade. Few men in the history of modern warfare have fought so long and so well with so little and have suffered so many casualties. As you know, the 1st Texas lost 83% casualties at Sharpsburg, which was the highest of any organization, any regiment on either side in the war between the states. That was the highest casualty rate anyone ever took. And that 1st Texas, I've stood in the place, the apple orchard, they hadn't had anything to eat for 2 days. They had come to the battlefield by forced marches. They had been bivouacked in a reserve area. right in the middle for the, they were trying to slap some kind of flour on their bayonets and cook it over fires. And just about halfway through, they were told to just take that stuff and slide it right off of their bayonets that they were going into action. So they formed up and they marched out and they moved through an orchard to hit this wheat field down by the Dunker Church, which was a hot corner at that stage of the battle. And on their way through, these men, most of them who were about to die, would just reach up and pull green apples off the tree and eat them, chomping them, as they moved in to that glorious charge that plugged up that part of the line. 83% casualties. So when he says, Colonel Simpson writing again, few men in the history of modern warfare had fought so long and so well with so little and had suffered so many casualties. They were a credit to their American heritage, a credit to the famous army in which they fought, and a credit to the state they represented. And then that famous remark that is found on the Confederate memorial is used in closing. Not for the fame or reward, not for place or rank, not lured by ambition or goaded by necessity, but in simple confidence, this is Hood's Texas Brigade, in simple confidence and duty as they understood it, these men suffered all, sacrificed all, endured all, and died. Now, without studying too much Bible doctrine during this conference, the objective has been to hit hard on one principle. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's just one way for you to go, and that's to follow the colors. God has a special paragraph for you, a paragraph of blessings, and God is waiting to provide those. You must follow the colors. You must persevere. You must be consistent and stay with it and stay with it. I have a little poem. I'm not much for poems, so when I give you a poem, you can count on it. It's going to be important. I have a poem that describes what you will be like if you stay with doctrine, if you persevere, persevere, persevere. And here it is. You cannot choose your battlefield. God does that for you. But you can plant the colors where the colors never flew. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. The closing moments of our service this evening are dedicated to those who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. If you have never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we want to challenge you in closing this evening to consider the claims of Christ on your life. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and took your place. The Scripture says, "Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have it because it's free. It's free because someone else paid for it. We have freedom. Someone paid for it on battlefields. We have salvation. Someone paid for it on the cross, and that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He paid in full, because Christ died for our sins and took our place, this means that right now, in the privacy of your own soul, you can have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In your own language, in your own words, inside of your soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ. Become the possessor of eternal life. Strictly up to you. There's only one thing we want to warn you of. There'll never be any pressure. It's your business and no one else's. No jumping through the psychological hoop. No gimmicks. This is the most important issue in your life if you haven't faced it. What think ye of Christ? Your answer to that determines your eternal future. Well, Father, we've had a wonderful time together here during this conference. In our frame of reference, we have so much Bible doctrine that we have a wonderful appreciation of the military, freedom through military victory, the uniforms of all of the services which have been represented here. We are appreciative especially of the fact of all of our men who have, of their own free will, without pressure, without coercion, and often of great sacrifice, have accepted the recruiting into the military services. And from their own free will and volition, have accepted this as a Christian responsibility, but more than a responsibility, an honor and a privilege to join thousands and hundreds of thousands of men from the founding of our country to this moment who have accepted the call to follow the colors. We ask that our men in military service might be continually encouraged in rather difficult times, that they might see and dedicate themselves to the wonderful privilege they have and to the honorable profession in which they serve. And that each one of us, no matter what we are doing in life, might recognize that this is the place that God wants us and do our job as unto the Lord. No matter how humble it seems, we are all royal family. And we recognize that as members of the royal family of God, we have the most wonderful privilege of being in this life for the purpose of following the colors to the high ground. And therefore, may we dedicate ourselves to a consistency in the intake of the Word of God. May positive volition persist in spite of everything, so that we might fulfill the wonderful destiny which has been provided for us through grace, and that while we are yet alive on this earth, we might have that wonderful privilege of glorifying Jesus Christ into whatever allotments of life we have been assigned. We ask these things, therefore, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.